assail you. Trust him when your strength is small. Trust him when to simply trust him seems the hardest thing of all. Trust in God. Trust him for the grace sufficient, for the answer when in Jesus' name you plead. Trust him when your cares are many. Trust him when your friends are few and the time of much temptation is the hardest time to trust him. Trust him, he is ever faithful. Trust him, for his will is best. Trust him, for the heart of Jesus is the only place of rest. Trust him, through the cloud or sunshine, all your cares are him cast till the storm of life is over and the trusting days are past. Put your trust in God.
Psalm 115 is one of the Hillel Psalms, and that is a psalm that was used as a song as the children of Israel went into Jerusalem. And this morning I want us to consider who we are trusting in context of the idea of worship and idolatry. And Psalm 115 is given to us to call us to a place of worship and call us away from the natural bent of the heart to trust in itself. And life is difficult. Life can be difficult. I don't need to speak to you about difficulty. I'm sure many of you have experienced difficulty beyond my understanding and experience and comprehension. But we all face difficulty. Whether we are free to talk about it, whether we're free to express it adequately or not, we all face difficulty. Sometimes these difficulties are because of our own poor choices. Some of these difficulties are because of others' choices. And some of it is just the way Sometimes it's just the way life is. And where do we turn exposes, where we turn for help exposes who we worship. Where we turn for help exposes who we worship. The question is, where are you turning? The question that faces us all in difficulty is, where will I turn? And in this passage of Scripture, we'll look at the deception of idolatry. I want us to look at how idolatry poses as something that it is not. And though in America we don't have a big market for idols, figurines, in that sense, I would say that America struggles with idolatry in a way that probably not many cultures have seen in history. We have so much that we can turn to. We have so many things that we can turn to in our need. And the idol market in America is actually greater than many other countries, seeing that we have more money to spend on more distractions than most people. Just Thursday night, as I was listening to the news, they were doing an article or something in the news about how America now is the number one user of prescription medication. Last year, as I was listening to the news, and I tried to go back and find it, so I apologize if this is not totally accurate, but I remember hearing and listening to the news that Coastal Carolina University was number one for something, and it wasn't just baseball. It was for the number of legal alcohol violations for a college. And a small college like that being on the top of the list. Men express idolatry in many different ways, but at its root, it's always the same thing. Man turns to anything and everything but God. Maybe a hobby, and maybe even the way we do things. Perfectionism oftentimes is a way of worshiping self. And I always want to make sure when I talk about perfectionism, I realize that there's another side to that. I'm not a perfectionist, but apathy also is idolatry in the sense that we are trying to do things in a way that brings glory and honor to self. So in Psalm 15, we have a wonderful psalm about worship, and in this psalm, it calls us to worship a certain God. And I want you to identify that. It's the title of the sermon, but I want you to identify that as we go through the passage of Scripture, to identify who is the God that we are called to worship. So if you have your Bibles, and we're going to be going all over the Bible this morning, so I hope you have it, whether it be on a device or be in your lap, a book, let me encourage you to bring your Bibles to church and use them. Look at the Word of God. Let it go through your eye gate as well as your ear gate. But if you'll follow along, we'll read Psalm 115, the whole chapter, and then we'll work our way through it this morning. Psalm 115, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes they have, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is every one that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. You are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth he hath given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore praise the Lord." You see here, there's a call to worship, and that call to worship starts out by saying, not to us, but unto thy name bring glory. We had a wonderful illustration over the past few weeks of what it means to bring glory to self if you follow at all the boxing community. Here we had two men who had every opportunity to get behind the microphone, and they claimed, they proclaimed loudly, to me bring the glory. Of course, then they went out and fought. And none of them, I don't know if they even care about the glory so much as in the winning or losing as much as they cared about the money. And it was amazing that right after the fight in the interview, I didn't watch the fight, but I did watch the interview afterwards, The interview afterwards, he said, well, they said, "Why did you come out of retirement to fight?" And he was very honest. The money. Why wouldn't you come out? I mean, for 36 minutes to make $350 million, who wouldn't come out? The human heart desires the glory, desires worship. And so the psalmist starts out by saying, not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name bring glory. It's interesting here that he calls glory to the name of God. Why is that? God has revealed himself to us through his names. And as we understand the names of God, we also see his character revealed to us. He's called the Faithful One. In this passage, he's called Jehovah, the covenant name of God. And often through Scripture, you see that Jehovah then would be attached to another characteristic. Jehovah Jireh, God is my provider. The covenant God is covenanted to also be my provider. And so we say, not to us, O Lord, but unto your name bring the glory. We learn that God has revealed himself in Christ and in the Word of God and through his creation. And as we know the names of God, we see how God has revealed himself to us. Look what it says here. An example of that is right in that verse. Not unto us, Lord, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy's sake. For thy mercy and thy truth's sake. Mercy here is the word from the Hebrew language that speaks of a covenant-keeping love. Lord, because of your covenant-keeping love, bring yourself the glory. Deuteronomy 7:9 says this, know therefore the Lord thy God, he is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. God, bring yourself glory because you are the faithful God who has covenanted with me to be merciful. This morning we woke up and we realized that his mercies were once again new for us. New every morning. Great is his faithfulness. So Lord, don't allow me to seek the glory, but unto your name give glory. Nehemiah 1:5 says this, I beseech thee, O Lord, God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him and observe his commandments. There is an aspect of God that is revealed through his name that tells us that he will keep his covenant with us. That's going to become very important as we get down in the passage and see that God has blessed us. Well, how has God blessed us? And we'll see that in his covenant-keeping nature. Think of what's being said here, though. God, lift up yourself. God, lift yourself up in value. God, lift yourself up in the eyes of all people for the purpose of exalting who you are. We come into a service like this, and I praise the Lord for the music this morning. I mean, it was beautifully done, and quickly our hearts can even be pulled away with the beauty of music. But all of that is for one purpose, is that we as saved individuals come together and say, God, take me, take my words and the thoughts that this person wrote, express the desire of my heart, bring them to yourself in glory. We worship the Lord. Not to us. We don't get up here and talk about how great we are. As we sit here in a service, we need to give our attention then to this God. We need to give him our worship. The grief here in the writer's heart then is not for himself, but for the fact that God is no longer feared. God is no longer feared, whether it be in that day and age, and there different commentators say when they believe this was written, but what it seems like is that it was a time where Israel had experienced the blessing of God and was pulling away from dependency on God and putting their dependency on themselves, and then right in line with that would be to worship false idols, to worship false gods. And the grief that the writer is expressing is, Lord, forgive us because we are seeking to worship ourselves. And I would dare say that if you were to study all the false gods and all the idols and all false religions, you'll find at its root idolatry is man seeking after man's glory. So then, when trials come into life, In this context, as trials come into the true worshiper's life, what do people say? Look at the verse there. Verse 2 says, wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God? As the trials of life come on these people and they seek their own glory, the question is, who is your God? Who are you serving? Where is now their God? I'm sure this morning, after the devastation in Texas, there are those who would say, you call yourself a believer in God and say that he is all-powerful. Well, where is your God? I appreciate so much the quote from Charles Spurgeon that says this, "They speak exceeding proudly, and only God can stop their arrogant blusterings. Let us, by extraordinary intercession, prevail upon God to interpose by giving to his gospel such a triumphant vindication as shall utterly silence the perverse opposition of ungodly men." What Spurgeon is saying is only God can stop the mouth of the atheist, but let's ask God to use the gospel in our lives to show forth his reality, to show forth the truth of the gospel, the truth of God's existence. The psalmist is in such a deep understanding of the lie of idolatry that he cuts right through the glitz and the glamour of a statue, of all motives and all rituals, and he gets right to the point by saying this, not to us. And really, as we start to look through what an idol is here in this passage, we need to jump back to verse 1 and realize that at the heart of idolatry is the idea that I will bring myself glory. I will find a way to go away from God to solve my problems. In the tough times of life, I will look to anything but God. That is the heart of idolatry. So the writer here is asking that God magnify himself to the point that the heathen recognize the futility of their idolatry. Who is our God? Look what it says. I love this. It says this, "But our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he pleased." Our God is in the heavens. What does that mean? It means that our God is unreachable by men's blasphemy. I don't know about you, but as I study and prepare for classes here at the school, and as I research men and women who are atheists and who have taken on the goal in life to disprove God's existence, and who go after college age and high school age students to take away their faith, it is a great comfort to realize that our God is in the heavens, and no man touches our God when it comes to the reality of his existence. He's unreachable by man's blasphemy. He's unreachable by man's atheism. God's existence is never dependent on your affirmation. God's existence is not dependent on any man's belief. Men and women out throughout the ages have thought, if we can just get enough people to say there's no God, that we can get rid of the whole idea of God. And of course, by having their life's pursuit to get rid of God, they affirm there is a God. He's unreachable by men's atheism. He's unreachable by the Tower of Babel. What does that mean? Man's desire to throw off God's judgment or the accountability they have to God cannot happen. Remember, the flood came and wiped out all men except for Adam and his family. And then they started to multiply on the earth, and they said, hey, let's get together and let's build a tower that reaches to heaven. And what was that tower? It was shaking their fist in God's face, saying, if you ever tried to destroy the world again, we're going to beat you at it. And of course, God just, all he had to do was confound their language. The tower quit. He's unreachable by man's desire to throw off accountability to him. He's unreachable by man's rejection. God is in the heavens. In a sense, then, we can endure the pagan question, where now is thy God, with perfect surety that his providence is undisturbed, his throne is unshaken, and his purposes are unchanged. But then look what it says this, that God in the heavens does whatever he pleases. God does whatever he pleases. Proverbs 19:21. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, it shall stand. Isaiah 46:10. declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, I will do all my pleasure. And in the next verse it says, yea, I have spoken it, I will also bring it to pass, I have purposed it, I will also do it. You see, this God that is untouchable by man, in that sense that he cannot throw God off, also does whatever he pleases, regardless of man. He will accomplish what he has spoken. He will do what he has said. Now, here's the thing, though. In American culture, we don't like that idea. Shouldn't this be a democracy, God? I mean, come on. Let's take a vote on this. Let's see what the majority says. Americans hate the idea of a king, of monarchy, of dictatorship, of totalitarianism. We want everybody to come together and decide if this is true or not. But the statement, God does whatever he pleases, seems to be harsh. It seems to be selfish. It seems to aggravate the already low view of God that the Gentiles have of God. Oh, you have this selfish, egotistical, megalomaniacal, in the words of Charles Dawkins, sadomasochistic God. This God does whatever he wants to do. And yet, we will see that in perfect response to the question, where now is thy God, that he is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases, is the right response. And in fact, it is the most comforting response that a believer has. Our God is in the heavens, and he does what he pleases. Of course, the truth is hated by the unsaved and cherished by those who believe. Listen to the testimony of a few men who sought to throw off God and found that God is in the heavens and God does whatever he pleases. One of them was a king, and his name was Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar stood out and said, look at what I have done. Look what my hands have built. I'm the greatest. And what did God do? In an instant, God cursed him to live as an animal for 7 years. God preserved his life for 7 years as an animal. And it's very interesting, the testimony of Nebuchadnezzar as he comes out of that, when God restores him to his full mental capacities. Nebuchadnezzar has a very interesting statement. Look what he says. If you want to look at it, it's Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. He says this, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven, and my understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, why, what doest thou? It's interesting, Nebuchadnezzar was a king who thought he was it. He was the most powerful ruler in the known world at the time. He was at the pinnacle of man's greatness. And God, in just a word, humbled him. And brought him to an understanding that God is in the heavens and God will do whatever he pleases. But it's interesting, his response is not to hate that God. His response is not to be disgusted with him because of it. In fact, he sees the mercy and truth of God and he responds and he says there that I will bless the Most High. It humbled him. It brought him to a place where God could work in his heart. There's another man. Actually, his name was Jonah. He knew God. He wasn't a pagan in that sense. Jonah knew God, and Jonah gets on a ship headed in the opposite direction of what God called him to do. And the men are saying, where did this storm come from? And they finally find Jonah in the bottom of the boat, and they bring him up, and they said, what is going on? And Jonah said, well, this is what's going on. I'm actually a prophet of God, and I'm going the wrong direction. By the way, this isn't the word for word in the Bible there. He goes, I'm going the wrong direction. And they said, well, what should we do? And he said, throw me overboard. And did the men on the ship say, right on, and they throw him? No, they said, no, You're not going to, we don't lose any man on the ship. We're going to row. It says they put their hands to the oars and try to get, and didn't work. And in Jonah 1:14, it says, wherefore they cried unto the Lord and said, we beseech thee, O Lord, we beseech thee, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not upon us innocent blood, for thou, O Lord, very interesting, capital L-O-R-D, Jehovah, for thou, O Jehovah, hast done as it pleases thee. You know what they realized as they paddled their ship and tried to row through the storm? They realized that God is in the heaven and God does whatever he pleases. And it is futile then to resist the Almighty God. And yet, the bent of man's heart is to trust in self. And how foolish is that? Look at the next few verses here in Psalm 115. If men would deride us for worshiping God, think about what they're doing. Verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes they have, and they see not. And it goes through this list of the body parts of an idol. And it's very interesting. As man creates a figurine to worship, he makes it look like what he knows. Himself, the creation. Romans chapter 1 tells us that man, in the depravity of his heart, would rather worship and serve the creature than the Creator who is blessed forever. Oh, how often we see that. The foolishness of idolatry compared to the worship of God, a God who does whatever he pleases, is foolishness. Take your Bibles, I do, if you have it, turn to Isaiah 44. I love this passage of Scripture. This is a lengthy passage, but I pray that you'll consider it not just in the context of cutting out a figurine to worship, but in anything that your heart would go to for strength, anything that your heart would go to for security, anything that your heart would run to for safety instead of God. Isaiah chapter 44, if you come down to verse 9, here's the story of the creation of an idol. And there's, I don't know if there's sarcasm, but there's definitely satire in this when you read it and you realize what's happening. And we'll pause throughout the verses to give commentary. But Isaiah 44 and verse 9, it says, they that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit. And they are their own witness. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed. And the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. And then here's how we make an idol. The smith with the tongs, he can't even touch it because it's hot. The smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals and fashion it with hammers and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water and is faint. So the guy making your god, well, he's not very strong. I mean, he may look strong, but he's going to pass out if he doesn't hurry up and get a drink. So he's not all powerful. Verse 13, the carpenter stretcheth out his rule, and he marketh it out with a line. He fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with a compass, and maketh it after the figure of man, according to the beauty of man, that it may remain in the house. And he heweth down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh a graven image and falleth down thereto. He burneth part of it in the fire, and part thereof he eateth flesh. He roasteth roast and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself and saith, ah, I am warm and I have seen the fire. And the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven images, and falleth down unto it, and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, deliver me, for thou art my God. I mean, think about the foolishness of what he's saying here. This guy goes out, he planted a seed, now there's a big tree there which was watered by God, and he cuts it down, and he burns part of it for warmth, and he burns part of it to make his food, and then he takes what's left over and makes a god out of it. Well, you just burn the other half of your god. What kind of a god is that? Verse 18. They have not known nor understood. For he has shut their eyes, they cannot see, that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And no one considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned part of it in the fire. Yea, also I have baked bread upon the coals thereof. I have roasted flesh and eaten it. And shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stalk of a tree? He feedeth on ashes and deceiveth his, and a deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand? Now, this passage is not just written for those who would make idols out of wood. It is written to anything on this earth that we would give our heart to, and the foolishness of what we give our hearts to. Idols, they cannot, they're created. Any kind of idol that is made, that we would go to, that is made by man, can you see the foolishness of it? Look what it says, and I'm just going to read through the, I mean, he takes great pains to go through what an idol can and cannot do here. But I think what it does is it magnifies who our God is. Look at what it says. It says they cannot see. Well, Proverbs 15:3 says about the God who is in heaven that does whatever he wants to do. It says this, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. An idol, well, they have ears, but they cannot hear. Psalm 34:15 says, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. Idols cannot smell, but Genesis 8:21 says, the Lord smelled the sweet savor. The Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. After the flood, Noah sacrificed all of these animals, and as that sacrifice of obedience came up before God, God said, this is a sweet-smelling savor, and for this I will never again curse the world with a flood. In the same sense of smelling, 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 15 says that we are unto God a sweet-smelling savor of Christ. If we are in Christ, the Bible says that our worship comes up before the living God as something that he can smell and loves. It says that these idols, they cannot feel, but in Psalm 118:16 it says, the right hand of the Lord is exalted, the right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. Psalm 63:7 says, because thou hast been my help, therefore in the shadow of thy wings will I rejoice. And of course, we know that the hands of Jesus Christ were pierced for us. It says they have feet, idols have feet, but cannot walk. Psalm 110 and verse 10 says, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou here at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. There is a day coming where the feet of Christ will rest on all those who oppose him. It says this, that these idols cannot even make, their throat is closed. It can't even make a sound. These idols can't even make, they have no life to them. They can't even make the most base guttural noise. They cannot respond. John Phillips is a commentator. He says this, idol worship is a form of insanity. Idol worship is a form of insanity. He goes on to say, for a man to take a piece of wood and shape it to look like a cow or crocodile and then to worship it is insane. For a man to pour metal into a mold, cast it into the shape of a cat, and then worship it is folly. But he goes on, he says, for a man like Michelangelo to chip away at a huge slab of marble until he has made it into the likeness of a woman holding a dead man across her lap and then come back and pray to it as he did is folly. This piece of wood is still wood. This metal is still metal. The stone, however gracefully sculpted and shaped, is still stone. He says this about churches all over the world. He says, people today are praying to a stone virgin and to the image of a man nailed to a cross-shaped piece of wood. Whatever it is, has a mouth and a throat that cannot smell. Has a mouth and a throat that cannot smell. Hands that cannot handle. Feet that cannot walk. It's easy for us to picture this as an idol. In fact, one day my kids were playing on the playground and they brought to me a Buddha that had been buried on our playground. I guess there's a tradition or something that if you want safety for a place, you bury a Buddha. Well, somebody came out to our playground and buried a Buddha on it. And, our playground needs safety, but it's not going to come from that. So it's interesting what we did. We took that Buddha home and we put it on the back porch and we smashed it. Not, you know, I guess symbolically, sure, but, you know, what's inside of it? What's inside of it? I was reading about one of the early Christian rulers as he came into, I'm not remembering what country it was, but he's overtaking a country, and he goes to their temple, and there's an idol there. And so he says, strike it at the knees. And so they take their axe out, and they strike it at the knees. And then he says, take off its head. And as they cut off the head, a whole family of rats come pouring out of its head because that was their home. And he said, all the army laughed. What a joke! Of course, I love the story of the Philistines, right? When they steal the Ark of the Covenant, and they go and they put it in the temple of Dagon. Dagon is this, like, fish god. And every morning when the priests come back to see, to do their worship to this false idol, it's fallen over, its head's cut off, its arm's fallen off. It's a joke. It's insanity. But let's step away from figurines and talk about what is it in an American person's life that becomes an idol, something that we will run to for security. What is it? I know my own heart. My own heart would run to money, right? I mean, money can satisfy, right? Well, $350 million might, right? And of course, we know the testimony of all those things is emptiness. Emptiness. Worthlessness when it comes to living life the way God intended it to be lived. Money can't do it. Relationships fail. Jobs disappoint. People disappoint. Leaders disappoint. Who would you run to and not find it just another person or another thing on this earth? In this passage, we see that idolatry really is defined as anything physical. It's defined as anything created. It's defined as anything made by man for the glory of man. Not unto us, O Lord, but unto your name bring glory. Idolatry defined as anything that solicits our trust and promises help and protection. What is it that gives you security? What is it that gives you security? You see, there's great foolishness in misguided trust. Look at verse 8 of Psalm 115. Psalm 115 tells us what misguided trust will do. It says, they that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. What is an idol? It is nothing. It is empty. It is vanity. When it comes to real help, when it comes to answering the questions of life, when it comes to getting me through difficult times, an idol is vanity, it's nothing. What happens to those then that trust in idols? They experience the emptiness of life, the vanity of trusting a rock or a tree or anything made by man. Think about this statement. You will always become like the object of your worship. You will always become like the object of your worship. In this passage, it's dead, it's cold, it's worthless, it's ineffective to create change. And it can only increase emptiness. It's rusty, it's temporal, it's passing away. Of course, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ and you worship Him, well, if you become like that which you worship, well, isn't that sanctification and progression toward heaven? Hobbies, alcohol, beach visits, music, all these things are inadequate to help you in times of difficulty. And in fact, many times they compound the struggles of life, creating deeper guilt and more difficulty. What do you need at the end of a hard day at the office? What do you need? What do you need? Where do you turn when life gets tough? Because the Bible says, if you turn to anything on this earth, you will be like that thing. But see, there is a God. He's in the heavens, and He does whatever He pleases. Will you turn to Him? Look at the contrast then. Look at the next verse. The contrast then is, O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Turn to the Lord for help. Don't go to these idols. Don't follow the pagan world. Don't love the things of this world. Don't give your heart. Don't set your affections on things of this world. Set your affections on the things of the next world, of the things of heaven, the things of Christ. Because the Lord is the one who can save. The Lord is the one who will shield us. He says, he says to Israel, and then he says to the people of Aaron, the tribe of Aaron, right? And then he says to those who fear the Lord, really, it's this idea. The covenant people of God need to trust in God. That not only that, but Aaron, his line was to be the priests. And so there's a call out to spiritual leaders here, and he says, you must trust the God you preach. But then he goes on and he says, ye that fear the Lord, and really it's an open door for anybody, Gentiles included, thinking of the church to come, there's a call that says, all who fear the Lord, trust in Him. Trust in the God that is in the heavens and does whatever He pleases. What kind of advice do you give to somebody who's going through difficult situations that you have never experienced? What do you tell them? Well, we sang a song that is some great advice. It says, run to Christ. Well, that doesn't seem very specific. You know what? What is the answer to anyone going through any struggle? It is run to Christ. Yeah, but I've tried that. Run to Christ. Call out to Christ. Make Christ your trust. Make Christ the one thing that you are looking to. Cut off what this world offers and run to Christ. Well, that just seems kind of nebulous. Unless you've done it. Unless you know the God that is in the heavens, who does whatever He pleases, it doesn't seem like good advice. But if you have that relationship with God, that is the only sound advice that you can give. Run to Christ. Find what you need in Christ. Cry out for help. Cry out for protection. Keep doing it. Where else will you go? What idol will respond? There is only one true God. Trust in the God that does whatever He pleases. Because what does please God? What does God do? He can do anything He pleases. What pleases God? What is it that makes God excited? What is it that He lives for in this sense? Well, it's very interesting. As you study our God, you find His names. And His names are all about His covenant relationship to us. Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 103. We read a couple of these passages. Let's find out what this God in the heavens that does whatever He pleases. Let's find out what He pleases. What does He do? Look what it says. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. You see, it pleases God to give benefits to His people. And what are those benefits? Look what it says in the next verse. Who forgiveth all their iniquities and healeth all their diseases. You see, it pleases God to forgive sin. It pleases God to heal the soul that has been left empty by the idols of this world. God says he will heal you. Then he says this, he redeems our life from destruction. He crowns us with loving kindness and tender mercy. He satisfies our mouth with good things so that our youth is renewed like the eagles. You see, what this God pleases to do is it pleases God to bless those who trust in him. As you consider the goodness of God. By the way, we could read through that whole passage. We don't have time this morning. But if you read through all of Psalm 103, it says time and time again how God will bless his people. God is plenteous in mercy. God is gracious. It says he won't always, verse 9 says he won't always chide with men and he won't always keep his anger. But, oh man, Psalm 103:10 says this, he hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as the heaven is high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward them that fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Like a father that pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. He knoweth our frame. He knows that we're dust. He knows that we're passing away, but verse 17 says, the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear him, and his righteousness unto you and your children. You see, that is what God pleases to do, and he is worthy of our trust. It leaves us with a final warning, though. It leaves us with a final warning, and it says this. It says this, the heavens, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath he given to the children of men. You see, God is in the heavens. No man can touch God. No man can touch God's plan. But see, he has given the earth to man for dominion. And tell you what, man can sure mess things up, can't he? You look at our society, you look at what's going on in just this country, which had a Christian foundation. You look at what's going on and you realize that man, given anything, will mess it up. Why would you worship anything that's a work of man's hands? It's passing away. Psalm 55:8 says, though, that God's thoughts and God's ways are not our thoughts or our ways. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways and my thoughts than your thoughts, says God. Psalm 139:17, how precious then are your thoughts unto me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they are more in number than the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee. You see, there's a God in the heavens who cannot be touched by man. And his plans cannot change. He does whatever he wants to do. And you know what he wants to do? He wants to think on you. And in fact, it says that his thoughts toward you are more than can be numbered. And when you go to sleep and you forget about what's going on in life, you wake up and you still have God sitting there thinking about how he can bless you. Do you actually believe that? You see, if you believe that, when you get out of bed in the morning and the world calls for your worship, you say, no, that's insane. Are you kidding me? Look who is here with me. Look who I worship. And in the difficult times of life, you roll out of bed and you realize that God's thoughts on your hardship are more than you can number, and his ways are perfect, and his hand holds you, his right hand holds you, and he will never leave you or forsake you. And so you get out of bed and you face the trials in life, but you face them with the God who does what he pleases, realizing that it pleases God to help you. He is our trust and our shield. But here's the thing. Your actions define your worship. Where do you turn? What is it that just, when you get out of bed in the morning, and I mean, it doesn't take long for my mind to start going 1,000 miles an hour about how things need to be fixed for the day. And I can run a marathon in my mind and not give God one thought. Where do you turn? Where is your trust? Don't trust the things on this earth. They're temporal. Look what it says next here. It says, the dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. You know what this is saying? You better hurry up. You better hurry up and praise the Lord. There is coming a time when every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. However, the opportunity for obedience in worship is passing. The opportunity where we have a choice to obey God is passing. So hurry up and worship. Hurry up and trust. Hurry up and praise the Lord. Let's get on with it while we can still do it as an opportunity of obedience. For the believer, we need to praise the Lord. There should be an uninterrupted flow of praise to God as we understand who He is and what He delights to do. Not even death will interrupt the praise that comes from a worshiper of Christ. But you see, death is coming, and the dead don't praise God. Neither those that go to the grave. So let me ask you, where are you today? How are you dealing with the difficulties of life? Are you a scoffer? Where's God? You say all these nice things, but I don't know where He is. He surely isn't helping me. Where is this God? Let me just plead with you, if you struggle with the question of, is there a God? You need to beg that He will show Himself to you. Run to Christ. It says that He will remove those scales. He will allow the light of the glorious gospel of Christ to shine in your heart. Would you not put your trust in Him? Let me ask you this. When you hear about a God that does whatever He pleases, does it excite your heart because you know that God? Does that excite your heart because you understand the character and nature of your God? Are you comforted by the reality that God pleases to bless and protect and to help His people? You see, a God that is in the heavens, that does whatever He pleases, is worthy, worthy of my worship and praise. So let's get on with it.